Reading from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 to 18. This is Paul writing to Timothy. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark, and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Antichicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou aware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. But I'd like to examine these last words of Paul to Timothy, written at the end of Paul's life. I'd like to examine them both this morning and this evening. I'd like us to start with the context in which Paul was calling Timothy to come to him. Paul was in prison and was awaiting execution. Everyone except Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles, had left him, and he needed help. Well, note first, I don't know how you would feel. What would be going through your mind if you were facing execution? In the paper yesterday, there was the tragic picture of a man called Jihadi John, with two men either side of him, and with Jihadi John with a knife. The threat was, I don't know if it happened in that photograph or on a subsequent occasion, that he was going to slit their throats. And we know that he did. He executed many people until justice came to him. What would have been going through the minds of those men who were about to be executed? I know not. And I only have the greatest pity for them. There was no self-pity in Paul, though. Paul knew how to be content in every circumstance. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, he wrote, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content, even on the eve of his execution." He had every reason to be discontent, didn't he? In a prison cell, facing death for his faith, unjustly, as we will see in a moment, yet he was at peace. Let's consider what he said at the beginning of this chapter, in verses 6 and 8. "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." He could have been just waiting for the next train, couldn't he? "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Well, if you and I faced death tomorrow, would we be able to say that about ourselves? I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And I think this is very, very important, these next few words. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. He doesn't just extend this confidence to himself, but to all who love his appearing. Paul was in a prison cell. Many who are in prison resent being in prison because their lives are being wasted. And may I ask us, we may not be in prison, but we may be wasting our lives. The clock is ticking for all of us. Every time that clock ticks, it means you and I are nearer our death. I don't wish to be morbid this morning, but realistic. And my purpose in being realistic is so that each one of us would gain the same hope that Paul had, the same assurance that when we cross that line that death presents to us, we go with confidence, knowing our destination is sure, just as when we get on a train. And we know that our destination is sure. So it should be with each one of us. The appearing of the Lord Jesus will come to us in one of two ways. It will either come when we die. The Lord Jesus had words in Matthew 24. He said, there'll be two in a field. One shall be taken, another left. In another place, he says, two will be in a bed. One will be taken and another left. Death comes in extraordinary ways, in extraordinary times. But it will come to all of us. That's one way in which the Lord Jesus comes to a person, to take that person away. But he will also come at the end of time. He will come for his people. And those who are in the graves will arise and meet him in the air. And those who of us who are still on earth will be caught up with him in the air and be with him forever. What a great hope that is for each of us. But none of us know the time of his coming. None of us know the date of our death. None of us know when he's coming back. And so in Matthew 24, verse 42, the Lord Jesus warned us in this way, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come." Well, do we treat that warning with terror? We dread his appearing? Do we treat it with disdain because we don't believe he will come back? Or do we not really care at all, one way or another? Well, for Paul, he had that assurance that he would receive a crown of righteousness. And you and I might think, well, that's all right for Paul. When you read what he achieved, it's not surprising that he had confidence that he would receive a crown of righteousness. After all, he wrote most of the New Testament. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. Even though he had a checkered beginning, a terrible start when he persecuted Christians, yet he turned away from that lifestyle. He trusted in Christ and he did great works for Christ. But do you notice what he says? He doesn't say that his hope was based on all the things that he'd done for Christ. No, not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. It's to those who love his appearing that the crown of righteousness will be given. not for anything that we have done. I recall reading the obituary of Cardinal Hume. He was a very well-known Roman Catholic cardinal, and he died in 1999. I think the obituary I read was in the Times. Even at the end of an illustrious life of good works, he had no assurance of where he was going when he died. And that's because the doctrine of the church he belonged to required good works to save a person. And there was never an assurance that that person would go to heaven. And that's why this doctrine, this false doctrine of purgatory, was invented. And a person would go, if they weren't ready to go to heaven, they would go to this middle place, and it would be the prayers of the living that would purify them, so that eventually they could go to heaven. That's not in the Bible. The Bible says it's appointed unto a man once to die, and then the judgment. Paul realized that his assurance of going to heaven was not based on his good works. He makes that very clear in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Paul realized that it was through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, dying on the cross in his place, paying for his sin on Paul's behalf. That's what saved him from his sins. No good work that he had done would help him. And I would like to ask us today, if we were on our deathbed, would we be trusting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf? Trusting that we've been saved by grace through faith, that the gift of God is our salvation, that it's been our gift, has been bought by the Lord Jesus Christ and offered to us free of charge? Or would we be hoping that the good works that we had done would be enough, that we could go to heaven based on our good works? Well, I hope, friends, we realize the futility of good works, because we need to understand just how serious our condition is. Well, returning to Paul, Paul was in Rome because he had appealed to Caesar against the accusations of the Jews who were seeking his execution. In Acts 25, verse 12, Festus, to whom he appealed, granted him his appeal with the words, "Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go." And so eventually, Paul found himself in Rome. He had two trials. It said that after his first trial, he was sentenced to house arrest. And at that first trial, we're told in verse 16, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge." And one sees, doesn't one, a parallel between his trial and the Lord Jesus' own trial, when all the disciples deserted him. Peter even denied being his disciple. And it seems that Paul's experience, was the same. Everybody had deserted him. He said, "All men forsook me." Seems astonishing, doesn't it, that he was not surrounded by believers praying for him, praying for his release and supporting him. But it was not to be. Wonderfully, though, he didn't need the support of other people. Verse 17. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. What a tremendous comfort for Paul that even though he had no human help, yet the Lord stood with him. And this has been the testimony of martyrs down the years. In Paul's case, the result of the Lord standing with him was that he was delivered from death in his first trial. Now, when Stephen was facing martyrdom, the Lord Jesus stood at the right hand of the Father. We know that because that was the last thing that Stephen saw. And we know that the Lord Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. He's not just interceding for men like Paul and Stephen, but for you and for me. What a great assurance for every Christian that we have the Lord Jesus standing with us in whatever trial we're going through. And Paul certainly was going through a terrible trial. Yet, he says, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. So sure did death seem to him at that first trial. Can you imagine being delivered, literally, with your head in a lion's mouth? Would you not think, that's it for me? We heard last night, I won't name any names, but a wonderful story of a man in South America who was confronted with two locals in the village. They confronted him. They demanded his wallet. He refused to give it to them. They drew knives. He had time to call out on the Lord Jesus. And what happened next? Those two men, one moment threatening his life, the next they were running for their lives. The Lord Jesus sent an angel to help his servant. Friends, the Lord Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. He ever lives to deliver his saints, his people, from the mouth of the lion. However impossible our situation seems, the Lord Jesus can deliver us from it. And Paul had to contend with Alexander the coppersmith, who gave false evidence against Paul at his trial. We don't know what he said, except it wasn't the truth, but was evil. Alexander the coppersmith did me great evil. And we shouldn't be surprised that such people exist. We were once like that ourselves. Do you remember how you viewed other Christians before you became a Christian yourself? I used to laugh at them. I didn't take them seriously. I thought foolishly that I knew better. It's in the heart of every person to do great evil. The Bible says in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? What we need to be careful about is that we examine our own hearts when we criticize others. Perhaps Alexander the coppersmith thought that he was doing the right thing in withstanding Paul's words. In fact, it would seem that his opposition may have led, if not in that first trial, in his second trial, to Paul's execution. course, there was a time for Paul's death, just as there is a time for everybody's death, as we've already noted. But when you belong to the Lord Jesus, that moment is planned by him for our good. Because, as Paul wrote in Philippians 1, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul was not bitter against Alexander the coppersmith, but he said, the Lord reward him according to his works. And that is worth thinking about, isn't it? The Lord will reward all of us according to our works. For the Christian, that reward won't be salvation, because salvation is given to us by Christ. But the degree of reward will depend on what we've done for Christ. Those works that we have done will follow us, the Bible says. We don't want to be those who are literally, as it were, saved as though we were plucked from a fire with all our possessions burnt. We want to be those who go with a triumphant reward, don't we? As Paul did. There is a judgment coming, friends, for all of us. Paul was not afraid, as we've seen. One day all our works will be brought to the judgment seat of Christ. We read this in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. It is a sobering lesson to remember that at the end of our lives, this will be the next appointment. It's interesting to note that he did not pray that the Lord would not lay Alexander's actions to his charge, as he prayed for those who deserted him. My conclusion would be, and I may be wrong, that Paul knew that Alexander had no excuse for his actions. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, we read that Paul delivered Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan. And this may well have been the same Alexander. It's a somber reminder that every action against the Lord will be repaid by the Lord on the day of judgment, unless we repent beforehand. In Romans 12, verses 19 to 21, Paul wrote this: dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So there's no suggestion that Paul was bitter against Alexander the coppersmith. He was stating a sad fact, that this man will face his reward on that day. It is a great source of comfort for Christians when we are unjustly treated by those who willfully persecute believers, that they will face their judge one day if they haven't repented beforehand. So we pray for them. These are the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 5, verses 44 to 45. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. I can only imagine that Paul did not pray those words for Alexander the coppersmith, because in the particular circumstances of his betrayal, like that of Judas Iscariot, It was not something that he could pray about. And it would be a very rare thing for us to be in that situation. And we should always err on the side of generosity towards the other person to avoid any danger of bitterness growing up inside us. There is a judgment coming for all of us. The consequences of facing God's wrath is terrifying. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. Romans 6, verse 23. And this doesn't just refer to physical death. Physical death proves that every one of us is infected by sin. Even little babies. This is our inheritance from the first man, Adam. In some extraordinary way, we all sinned in Adam. Romans 5, verse 12 teaches that as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. A little baby has not sinned on its own account, let alone a baby that is in the womb. The only way that baby could have sinned is in Adam. These are deep things, friends. Babies have done nothing wrong on their own, have they? Yet, babies die. But sin does not just lead to physical death, but also to the death of the soul. And that does not mean annihilation. It doesn't mean that a person simply ceases to exist. No, it means that actually our soul, lasting forever, will be punished forever. The Bible speaks allegorically, pictorially. It paints a picture by describing eternal death as being cast into the lake of fire. And the Lord Jesus himself says that in that lake of fire, the worm will not perish. The fires will not be quenched. Friends, it's a terrible place to go. But I should say, in case anybody is wondering, the Bible does not speak about little babies going to hell because of their sin. As we've said, babies do not actively sin. The Bible actually only speaks of a person who willfully sins going to hell. Jeremiah is clear about that. In Jeremiah 31, verses 29 to 30, we read, "In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge." In other words, because of what the fathers have done, the children will be punished. "But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge." And Ezekiel 18, verse 2 is in almost identical terms. A person will be judged for their own sin. When David's and Bathsheba's baby died, the baby that had been conceived by adultery, when Bathsheba's husband was still alive, David was confident that nevertheless they would be reunited after death. 2 Samuel 12, verse 23, we read this, "But now he is dead." This is David speaking about his baby son. "Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Well, where scripture is silent, I would not want to be presumptuous. I wouldn't want to presume on what would happen to a baby in those circumstances. But I wouldn't want to deny anybody the assurance that a baby lost in death will be safe in the arms of the Lord Jesus, because will not the God of all the earth do right? It's just that the Bible is not clear on circumstances like that. What we do know, though, is for the rest of us, for all of us gathered here this morning, All of us who know very well what we do, good or bad. We've all got a conscience. We've got a compass, haven't we, to tell us whether what we're doing is right or wrong. And we've got an even surer compass in the Word of God, which is a light to our feet and a lamp. Sorry, a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths. It shows us what's right and what's wrong, friends. And we will never go to heaven based on our good works alone. Alexander the coppersmith knew very well what he was doing. He deliberately did much harm to Paul, for which he would give an account. We must be very careful with our own behavior. There are many in our land today who harm the gospel and the work of God's servants. We just have to go to Hyde Park this afternoon, and you'll find many people standing against the gospel, many deliberately interrupting preachers with false accusations about the gospel, drawing the gospel minister into conversation, filming him on YouTube, trying to make him appear ignorant and wrong. And others will deliberately misrepresent the preaching of the gospel and try and get the police involved to have that person arrested. Friends, Alexander the coppersmith's example is one that should be shunned by all of us. The warning is that his works would be rewarded. And that's the lesson for each of us. We may not have done what Alexander the coppersmith has done. We may think that our sins in comparison are very slight. Yet, any sin willfully committed will meet the judgment of God. We need to go back to Paul, don't we? Paul had that assurance because he made his peace with God. And no one could have sinned more than Paul in Paul's judgment. He said that himself in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, that he was a sinner above all. Let me just quote it accurately in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The chief of sinners, Paul described himself as. Friends, if you have a guilty conscience today because you've not made your peace with Jesus Christ, if you in good conscience couldn't stand where Paul was on the brink of eternity and have that hope of the crown of righteousness because he loved the Lord Jesus' appearing, then today is the day to make our peace with God by turning from our sins and believing that the Lord Jesus Christ paid for them on the cross on our behalf. Friends, it means being willing to sacrifice our lives, the rest of our lives, to Christ, to be his servants and not ours. And we'll see this evening the dangers of continuing to love the things of this world. Friends, we need to turn to Christ for salvation. Amen.